President and a professor of historical theology and church history at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He serves as the president of the Providence Forum and senior editor of the new Unio Cum Christo, an international journal of Reformed theology and life. Dr. Loback's academic interests include church history, the doctrine of Scripture, public theology, the theology of John Calvin, Johannine theology, and Christianity as it relates to American history, which we got a wonderful taste of last night if you were here. Dr. Loback has authored a number of books, including Wall of Misconception and George Washington's Sacred Fire. He's been married to Debbie for 44 years with two grown daughters and two grandchildren, and we're thrilled that you're here today. If you would come up, let me just pray for you, and we'll get started this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your blessing us with time together. Thank you for bringing Dr. Loback here to bring a better understanding of seeing Christ in all the Scripture. Thank you for the way that you have worked in and through him to bless us through this book, but most of all through this opportunity today with him presenting it to us, that you would guide him by your Spirit and bless us as we learn. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
I did forget to mention, if you don't have this book in your hand, there's a few on the front row, and you can come and grab one. So thank you.
Okay, thank you. Well, since we all have the reference of Zephaniah 3:17 in hand, we ought to at least read it and remind ourselves why it's such a wonderful memory device. That great text says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." And that's an incredible verse when you think about it, that the Lord is a singer and that he sings with a loud voice with joy over his people. So as we look at our study today, I want to tell you a little bit about some of the themes of this work called Seeing Christ in All of Scripture. But to begin, we need to keep in mind that the subject of hermeneutics is an inescapable reality for all biblical students. How do we interpret the Bible? And each of us come to that question with certain preconceptions, presuppositions, principles, commitments that we hold. Many of us may have been trained in the dispensational tradition. That was my seminary studies at Dallas. And the basic hermeneutical principles that we worked with were historical, grammatical, contextual, and dispensational. So what do those principles mean? First of all, we should try to remember what was the history in which this particular book of the Bible was written. Can we construct it from the Scriptures and the broader world in which we knew it occurred? How does that help us to understand it? When we take the idea of grammatical, that we're taking the words seriously, if we can in the original languages, but at least in a really good translation, and paying attention to the meaning of words and how they relate to each other, and the syntax, and all the different things, past and present tenses, and participles, and prepositions, and all the things that help to create meaning. Are we paying attention? Etymology, so how do the words develop and what insights do they give us? Those are the things that give us those multiple hours in the study of praying and meditating. And then contextual is that ability to take a look at the verse that precedes, the verse that follows, the chapter that it's in, the chapter before the chapter you're in, the chapter that follows, the whole book and the theme, and then the subcorpus of the author that you're with, or the Pauline literature, or we might think of the writings of John. How do they all interplay? And then finally, there's a sense in which the whole sweep of the Bible gives us some sense of its meaning. And obviously we run out of time and energy to do all of that work, but we should all be thinking about those big questions whenever we handle a text. How does it fit where it is, and then in the book, and then the other literature, and then the New Testament, and finally the Bible? How does it fit in the big sweep of things? But then beyond that, which probably unites almost all seriously minded evangelical interpreters, we come to those next hermeneutical steps, such as I mentioned the dispensational tradition, which says, well, we always need to distinguish the difference between what's for the church and what's for Israel, because they're two different people, and we can never see a commonality. That would be a working hermeneutical assumption of the dispensational system. Now, if we go to another approach, we can think of Martin Luther as he develops the premises of his theological system. He felt it was absolutely critical to distinguish not the church from Israel, but the distinction between the law and the gospel. The law, which has that sense of demand, and the gospel that has that wonderful provision of forgiveness and grace. And we must always be mindful of the difference between the two, and that helps us to see how we preach and teach the scriptures. The hermeneutical principle that has been very important in the Reformation tradition that follows distinctively in the Calvinian tradition and develops more fully in the Presbyterian tradition, and especially comes to its own in the Princeton tradition and Westminster tradition, has often been called a covenantal hermeneutic or a redemptive historical hermeneutic. And it participates with all of these systems in different ways, but stands in a unique and distinctive way. So first of all, this approach recognizes that there are such a things as dispensations. There are administrations by which God operates differently in one age than another. The Old Testament is administered quite differently than the New Testament age. So the word dispensation is not a bad word. In fact, it actually appears in confessional writings in the Presbyterian tradition, but it's saying that it is not to separate church and Israel as though they have nothing in common, two different peoples. And of course, the Reformed tradition recognizes there's a real difference between law and gospel. We recognize that no one can be justified before God by keeping the law. It must be by a humble beggar's hands reaching out in faith to receive a gift from a king. But then there's that debate about, well, how does the law play into the Christian's life? Sometimes we call it the third use of the law. And maybe there's a sense in which there's law in grace. And we begin to say, well, should we look at the Ten Commandments not just to show us our sin and our need for a Savior, but actually to show us how to love God and live for Him? So there would be a hermeneutical distinction. But what we're driving at when we use the word covenantal or historical redemptive is the idea that God's revelation proceeds by a progressive process of relationships initiated by God with man and described in terms of his covenantal relationship. The formula of the covenant that we find articulated in the reformational tradition is, I will be your God and you will be my people. You'll find that that phrase runs all the way from Genesis to Revelation and shows up in many different contexts. And in the covenantal model, the argument would be this phrase then is showing us how we relate to God. God has taken the initiative. The theologians call it a monergistic act. God is the one-sided leader where he steps into the relationship. I will be your God. And then the response is, you will be my people. We respond to God. And that phrase, as if we were to say it to our dispensational friends, and I'm sure there are hermeneutical differences among us, so I want to speak with full respect of the diversity that may be in our midst, is it doesn't say, I will be your God and you will be my peoples. It is a singular people, and it's found in the Old Testament and the New. It's given to Israel. It's given to the church. It's what creates Abraham's relationship with God in covenant, and it's celebrated in the eschaton and the apocalypse at the very end of the scriptures, that God is now finally. So there's this unity of the Bible within that covenant language. So then the question is, if there is this common theme, how do these covenants relate together? How does what God did with Noah relate to what God did with Abraham? How does that relate with what God did with the other patriarchs, and then with Moses, and then with the prophets, and then with Christ, and then with the New Testament church, and finally get to the heavenly age? This is the idea then of progress. There's a movement. There's always something more that's happening with each of the covenants. What God promises to David in the Davidic covenant of Chronicles 7:14, I will build a house for you. You will not build a house for me. I'm going to give you a dynasty. That's a different promise, if you will, than what was given to Abraham, but it's consistent. To Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of nations. There's continuity, but there's something greater that's going on. And when we come to Jesus in the Lord's Supper, in the Eucharist, this is the new covenant in my blood. Now there's something very unique because the covenant maker is Christ, and he's talking about his very sacrifice in making the covenant. This moves us far beyond anything that we saw before. Beginning with Abraham, he was going to offer his own son. Now it's God's son in fulfillment of that who comes to offer himself to establish the covenant. So the process of moving through the hermeneutic, the unveiling of God's will through progressive revelation, the covenant context, has been summarized by a hermeneutic of redemptive historical hermeneutics. It's the history of God's process of telling us the story of redemption. One of the old Princeton professors that had a substantial impact on some of the founding professors and continuing on at Westminster was a man named Gerhardus Voss. And he was really the father of what we could call conservative biblical theology. And his idea, a very simple but powerful concept, was organic progressive revelation. He said the Bible is not a systematic theology. You can't go in the Bible and you say, I'm going to read the locus on justification by faith. There is no locus on it. You can't go to the Bible and say, I'm going to read the doctrine of election. You find these truths scattered all over. In fact, a lot of the Bible doesn't even come in the form of theological constructions. As we heard with Professor Hughes yesterday, it's largely a narrative. It's a story. And the story keeps unfolding with one idea after another. And Voss says that the Bible's just filled with dramatic stories. And dramatic stories that are filled with all sorts of excitement and twists and turns do not lend themselves to the logical construction immediately of what we call systematic theology, where you have a proposition and then you think of all of its deducible truths. We have to mine that out of this story. So God gave us a very unique form of truth through stories and narratives and all sorts of details. We wonder, I mean, why all the names and the chronicles? How does that play into salvation? I've had many people that said, I made the resolution to read through the Bible in a year and always run out of gas in First Chronicles. I have to jump onto the Psalms. I just can't do it anymore. Well, why did God give us all those names and there's so many other things he didn't tell us that we want to know? Wouldn't you love to know what Jesus did as a teenager? I said, well, give me three chapters on that and you could let go some of those names in the Chronicles. But I didn't get to write the Scriptures. So why are they there? So the question then that we have to ask is, how does the Bible, first of all, relate in this hermeneutical approach, this presupposition of interpreting the Bible, and then how do we begin to apply it? Okay. So the first thing that I would want us to think about in this redemptive historical approach to interpretation is to go back to that word organic that we heard just a moment ago coming from Gerhardus Voss. His analogy is, it's a simple one but a powerful one. When we think of something that's organic, we can think of the notion of a seed and, let's say, the fruit that bears the seed. When a seed is in your hand and you look at it, unless you're quite a skilled botanist, you may not know what in the world you're holding. You look at that seed, I have no idea what it is. And when you plant that seed in the ground, then eventually they'll come up that shoot, and then along the way it will grow into a plant, and then it will grow larger, and maybe it'll start putting out branches and all kinds of leaves, and then farther along it will give you a blossom, and then it will start to grow fruit, and lo and behold, by the time you get to the fruit, you find the seed. At any one of those stages, if this is a new process to you, you're looking at, you would not know the connection until it's fully developed. And yet the DNA of the final product was already implicit in the very first seed. That's the idea of organic development. There's something that's always moving farther. It is changing, but there is a vital, unbroken continuity running through the whole process. There is no break. And this, then, is what I would argue is the historical redemptive approach that builds on what we call the historical, grammatical, contextual hermeneutic. It is now saying these basic skills of interpreting the scriptures are going to try to show us that the Bible, with all of its various types of literature, its dramatic unfolding of stories and narratives, its various pieces, is somehow moving us through the formula of the covenant in an organic way, step by step, developing something until the great culmination, the climax of everything, which is what God had promised at the very beginning, now in its complete fulfillment. So this emphasizes then the unity, a progress and a diversity that always has an implicit continuity and development. Right? So that is the kind of theory of hermeneutics in a very simple way that has been a key part of the Reformed tradition as developed at the Westminster hermeneutical reflection. Now, the book that I have given to you, called Seeing Christ in All of Scripture, is trying to make a development of an idea and a debate that has occurred in historical redemptive interpretation between what we could call a Christocentric hermeneutic and a Christotelic hermeneutic. Okay, so now what do we mean by those two words? Well, Christ-centered, obviously, Christocentric is fairly simple. If you take this idea of organic development, it's saying that Christ has always been the DNA of historical redemption from the seed all the way to the blossoming at the end. Now, it's not quite clear because the DNA is not visible as it's developing until the fullness of Christ's glory and his work is completed. But he's always the essence and center. To borrow a phrase from John Calvin from the Institutes, he would say something like this: the covenant is always the same in substance, but distinct in administration. In other words, the covenant, I will be your God and you'll be my people, is always one and the same in its substance, in its heart. It's always talking about God's redeeming work in the Messiah, a Christ to come, a Christ who has come, a Christ who is coming again. It's always about Christ. It's always this message of the Redeemer that's somehow woven into the story. Now, the question then is, what makes the difference? Well, this is where Calvin's language is, while it's always the same in substance, it's distinct in administration, or we could even use the word distinct in the various dispensations or administrations that God has given in history. So an illustration I like to use in my own experience, my mom passed away about 2 years ago in the summer. She was about 91, so she lived a long and pretty active life. And I can remember as a little boy walking across the street, and my mom would grab my hand and say, "Peter!" I needed to say that to wake you all up. "Peter, stop it. You can't cross the road until I tell you. Hold on to my hand." Have you ever done that with your kids or grandkids? Okay. And I'll cross the street. Mom dragged me, and I was trying to run away, you know, but she got me across. Well, you put about 50 or 60 years after that event, guess what happened? Mom, hold on to my hand. You can't cross the road until I tell you. Okay? And I would kind of get my old mom with her arthritic legs all across the road. Okay? Now, look at our relationship was the same in substance. The love of a mom and a son to a mom. No change. All the way through. The difference is ministered. I was now the parent and she was the child, and once I was the child and she's the parent. The way we related changed. The administration of our love was different, but in substance it was always the same. So this idea of an organic progressive revelation of a continuity of the covenant is the idea of God's always seeking to redeem a people in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the substance. He is the Messiah, the promised one. But the way God has administered it is remarkably different at different epochs of the covenant's administration. The way God deals with it in Abraham is unique than Moses, because there is circumcision, but there's no Passover. And when it comes to David, it's different than Moses, because there's now a royal dynasty and it's not just a nation. And you can see there's differences. And when Christ comes, now the incarnation has occurred and it's utterly unique compared to anything else. All the types and ceremonies, the shadows, the things that anticipated Christ now become obsolete or diminished in importance in light of the full glory of Christ. And we can think of the difference at night, how bright a flashlight is, how brilliant it is. But when the sun comes, you turn off the flashlight and you live in the sun. When Christ came, the Old Testament flashlight types disappear. Another analogy has been used is that when you're building a building, you have to have scaffolds to keep building it. But finally, when the building's done, all the scaffolds come down. And the Old Testament types and ceremonies and rituals and symbols were all pointing to the finished building. And when it's complete, they become unnecessary. In fact, they're counterproductive because they get in the way of what was the goal all along. They were necessary in the development, but now they're done. So this idea of organic, unified, historical, redemptive unfolding of Christ is at the heart of the system of theology that has been going back into the Reformation roots and developed. Now, in the last 15, 20 years, another approach has developed, and there's something wonderful about it and something that's concerning about it. And that's the difference between a Christocentric hermeneutic, a Christ-centered hermeneutic, from what we could call a Christotelic hermeneutic. Now, when we use the word telic, telos, the Greek word for goal, like the teleological argument, perhaps you've heard it that way but in philosophy, the goal that you're looking at of something, this approach has argued all of the Bible and all of its historical unfolding has always been moving us in the direction of the incarnation. It's always been moving us toward Christ. But that doesn't mean that Christ is present consciously or even unconsciously in the Old Testament revelation. That we do not see a Christological revelation in the Old Testament. That there is a utter unexpected surprise in the coming of the Messiah that was not inherent in the Old Testament texts. Now, from my vantage point, I like the word Christotelic if you don't sacrifice the word Christocentric. Because if it's Christ-centered, it's always been moving toward Christ. But when you offer Christotelic as a distinction from Christocentric, what you've done is essentially opened up the possibility that the Old Testament is really not a Christian revelation, that the narratives are much more tribal or national or personal rather than redemptive. And so that was a historic debate that has broken out among very wonderful theologians and scholars. And it's based upon some of the challenges that have come from the higher critical study of scriptures, the scholarship that's come from the Jewish tradition against Christian thought. And so this book, then, without going into all the details, is the result of that debate in which there's been an attempt to reassert the historic centrality of Christ to all of Scripture without in any way wanting to deny the fact that there has always been a great goal. The goal is fulfilled precisely because Christ is the center of all of the Scriptures and it's been leading us. So one way you can say it, we don't want to compromise the centrality of Christ for the goal of Christ. They should go together. Now, with that backdrop, let me say a little bit about the book. First of all, I'm pretty amazed that this little book has actually become an Amazon list bestseller. Three different categories, can you believe that? I think there's been something like 40,000 of these that have been sold, and we've been giving them away too. We've been free downloads, but people buy them, and so it's been different categories in theology that people have enjoyed using it. So it's like on Christian theology and Christology and hermeneutics, it's shown up in different levels. You know, Amazon breaks it down in all sorts of different categories. So it's been well received. The goal was to bring together four of our faculty members in the field of hermeneutics, Dr. Poitras, who's New Testament, Dr. Duguid, who's Old Testament, Dr. Greg Beal, who has been kind of the Old Testament and the New Testament specialist, and then Dr. Gaffin, who is kind of like our Charles Hodge. He's taught about 3,000 or 4,000 students until he retired at Westminster, and he's really been our biblical theological expert. So this is a simple introduction to Christocentric hermeneutics with a engagement of the question of Christotelic hermeneutics. Now, with that backdrop, and we'll encourage you to read that, as each of them give a brief introduction to their field of knowledge, what are some of the reasons that we might want to argue for a Christocentric character of Scripture? Well, there are a number of passages that we might look at. I would, in our remaining time, maybe we can just simply take some time and think about these New Testament texts that give us an encouragement to think about how we would develop hermeneutics if we accept their emphases. A good place to begin is in John chapter 5. If you have your scriptures, I urge you to take a look, and let's just reflect on a couple of these passages here. Actually, in my introduction to this collection of essays, appeals to this passage, it would be on page 4 and following. But let's look at verses 46 and 47 of John chapter 5. You remember that Jesus is engaging some of the leaders that are of Israel that are opposed to his teaching. You go back to verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so the ministry of Jesus has come head-to-head now with the Jewish leaders, in which he is declaring, I am the Son of God. This was viewed as blasphemy. And so the question then is, how are we going to get rid of this guy? And so the argument comes, what about the authority of the Son? And then we'll come up, what witnesses to his authority? If he claims to be the Son of God, if he's disagreed, what are the things that would support his claim to have divine authority? And at the end of that discussion, in verse 45 and following, we read, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to be the one to judge you before the Father. Moses will. Now, that's pretty amazing. Jesus is saying, the case that you're bringing against me, do you realize Moses is going to be on my side? When you stand before God, Moses is going to bring the charge against you in defense of myself. Now, we can begin to feel that megalomania or that incarnational theology at work. What's going on here? And then we read next, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Now, think about that. This is going back to the Torah, the very beginning of the Old Testament revelation, the law. And Jesus is declaring that Moses wrote of himself. And so one of the concerns that we have to have as we look at how we interpret the Bible is, can we accept Jesus' own declaration of what the hermeneutic of the Bible must be? Did he not say, if you're going to interpret the Bible, if you're going to interpret Moses, you need to realize he's talking about me. Now imagine, this is quite a remarkable moment. These are folks that want to put him to death. This is a moment of confrontation. His very authority is on the line, and he doesn't back down an inch. In fact, he presses the point even more. He said, this is my authority. Moses and his writings, because they refer to this incarnate Messiah. And then he says in verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? There is in the language of the Messiah an unbreakable connection of Moses' writings and Jesus' teaching. He said they are inseparably connected. It's pretty potent. Now, we couple that then as we turn back to the Gospel of Luke in the post-resurrection context, where we find that great story on the road to Emmaus. These wonderful words have often been studied by many theologians, and so I'm sure you're familiar with them, but they're so relevant in this context. So let me come back to Luke 24 and verse 25 and following. And it says, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? So we see as Jesus is walking as the risen Lord between these two men who are grieving, and they're not quite sure who in the world this person was, but he uses extraordinarily strong words of rebuke. Oh, foolish ones. He said, you are grieving over the Messiah because you have a foolish understanding of the Scriptures. Your hearts are slow to believe what God's Word has spoken about through the prophets. Okay, well, maybe we can go back to Zephaniah 3:17. How is it God is going to sing over you as songs of joy? Wasn't those the Easter morning songs of joy? The Lord is saying, he is risen. Hallelujah. He's risen indeed. This is the song of joy that's being sung over God's people, already anticipated. It says in verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, this is the one Bible study I wish I could have attended. It would have been extraordinary. And this is why I say, Lord, why didn't you just set Chronicles aside and record that? That would have really been, for some reason, he did not allow us to have it. But he gave this personal Bible study of his own resurrection ministry to these folks. But beginning with Moses and all the prophets, and here's the key thing, he interpreted to them. The word interpreted in the Greek language is really the word from which we get hermeneutics. He hermeneuoed, if you want to say it that way. He actually went through and began to bring out the meaning of Moses and the prophets and all the Scriptures. So Moses is the law. The prophets are the prophetic words. All the Scriptures, all the writings, that includes then the Psalms, the Proverbs, the poetic literature. The full Old Testament canon. And he says, it doesn't matter where you go in the Scriptures, they are, in fact, referring to himself. And as you go on in the same context, go to verse 44, as Jesus appears to his disciples. It says, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So now, as he is in revealing himself to his disciples as the risen Lord, he is saying, I told you when I was with you that these things spoke of me. Well, that goes back to John 5. While he was ministering, he said, look at these things refer to me. So Luke is recording now what he says in this resurrection appearance. And again, he takes the three parts of the Jewish canon, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The three parts of the Old Testament canon are all referring, he says, to himself. And he says they must be fulfilled. There is a divine necessity that they will be brought to their culmination in the Messiah. And he argues, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So Jesus is saying then that we must be able to go back to the Old Testament and see the fullness of his gospel revelation, that it's there. Now let's take a look at another passage. This is now moving into the book of Hebrews, and one of the most extraordinary texts that we have in the New Testament about the nature of divine revelation. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, this book that we do not know who wrote, I think Luther said we'll have to wait to get to heaven to find out who wrote it. A lot of people want to attribute it to Paul, but we don't have a clue. There's a utterly unique style to Hebrews, and the logic of his writing is quite extraordinary. But in fact, this book was in the anti-legomenon tradition of the ancient church, books spoken against because it didn't fulfill one of the criteria of canonicity, which was written by an apostle. The apostolicity was questioned. That's why he said, well, we got to give it to Paul. But we can't prove that Paul, it doesn't fit Paul, because it seems to be one after the first line of apostles who wrote this by its own internal testimonies and language. But in terms of Catholicity, it was used broadly. And in terms of Christocentricity, there is no work that so focuses on the highlight of Christ going back into the Old Testament revelation. And you remember how this book will put the spotlight on Abraham and Melchizedek and the Hall of Fame of Faith and the temple and tabernacle worship and the sacrifices. It's just the Old Testament unflowing, all pointing to Christ. But as he begins, he gives us this remarkable hermeneutical insight into the nature of divine revelation. So we begin looking at verse 1. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. All right, so this passage is worthy of our most careful study. It is one of the most remarkable statements ever penned, not only on Revelation, but on the nature of who Jesus Christ is. I would urge you to make this a matter of your own careful study. You should master these verses. The theology of this text is extraordinary. Okay, I don't have time to work through it. I would love to do it, but let me just begin with a few first points. Notice what is being said. First of all, long ago. So he's taking us into history. Remember, redemptive history, historical redemptive or redemptive historical, going way back, long ago. That might suggest in the beginning, the founding era of redemption at the fall. I'll go. At many times, in other words, it's been long ago, but during this long ago, at different epochs, through the process. And in many ways, so long ago, at different epochs, and in different styles or manners or forms or ways, what has happened? God spoke. God has been speaking from antiquity. Through all of this vast time, God has been in the business of revealing himself. So where do we find God speaking first? It's the creation. God spoke and all things came into being. But here, it's not just God speaking in general in creation, but it's especially focusing at these many times and many ways in God speaking to our fathers. Okay, so this now placing it into the line of redemption, the story of the unfolding of the covenant line. God spoke to our fathers by prophets, by the prophets. Moses was one of the prophets, and we can go back and see different ways where prophecy is in the patriarchs. And then there's a contrast after having looked at the whole Old Testament revelation in all of its different forms. We come to verse 2, it says, but, okay, we're looking at all of that, but in these last days. So the great question is, are we in the last days? Yes, we are. We have been in the last days since the New Testament. The last days are already begun. The epic making of history in Jesus Christ brought in God's culmination of his purposes. So you often hear in eschatology teachings, well, we might be in the last days. Well, guess what? We've been there for almost 2,000 years. We are in the last days. God has brought us to this climax of his redemptive purpose. In these last days, this God who spoke in the past has spoken to us by his Son. And when you look at the original, it actually just says he's spoken to us in Son. It's kind of like saying all the other revelation is different times, different ways, different means, but now it's in Son revelation. This is God's voice speaking to us. No wonder John will call him, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. This is the Word who became flesh and dwelled among us, full of grace and truth. So he has spoken to us by Son. Now who's the Son? He's appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. What we need to see then is that God's form of revelation has been at different times in different ways all the way through history. It reaches its climax in Jesus Christ. Is there continuity between this past revelation and this epic-making event of the Son? Well, that's what the whole book of Hebrews is set out to show us. It says, go back and look at this Melchizedek. Go back and look at the temple and tabernacle sacrifices. Go back and look at the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11. It's all pointing to this Son revelation. It brings us to this climax. So then, if these are the things then that set up a hermeneutic of redemptive historical interpretation, a Christ-centeredness, a Christ goal, we can see Christotelic. It's reaching to Christ. But we can see in the book that follows, it's centered in Christ. All of this is showing what Christ was coming to do. What do we do then as we go to the Old Testament? How do we begin to teach the Old Testament in a way that doesn't sound like we're reading Jesus into every passage, we're forcing Jesus into things that aren't there, but we're also not teaching the Old Testament as though we're unbelieving Jews that don't believe that Christ has anything to do with the Old Testament? How do we put that together? How do we become Christocentric without being only preaching Jesus? And picking up, if you heard yesterday, like encrusting all of the text with the same proof text again and again, your conclusion of every sermon can't be, well, Jesus is here. How do you make it uniquely the passage that it is, but that it still is bringing us to Christ who's implicit? Well, one analogy that comes from Spurgeon, I am indebted to Dr. Greg Beale for pointing this out to me. He said that Spurgeon was once saying, well, you know, when you go into a little hamlet in England, Whether you know it or not, every road that leads out of that hamlet eventually will take you to London if you know how to follow the roads. Every road will eventually take you there. And so what he was suggesting then, it doesn't matter what text you put your finger on in the Bible. If you know your Bible, you can find the map that will take you eventually to Jesus Christ. Now, that can't be by a superhighway that you've created that doesn't exist in the Bible. You know, it does say every low place will be raised up and every high place will be made low and the crooked places made straight. Well, Jesus can do that, but you can't do that as an interpreter. You've got to figure out, well, what is the road that takes me to Christ? I think that's one of our responsibilities in Christocentric preaching, is saying, how does this passage bring me to God's fulfilling of salvation? Now, that may not be the sermon you preach, but you need to be able to kind of get your spiritual GPS and get your bearings and say, I know where it's going to take me if I preach it right. How do I get there? Well, to get from this passage, we're going to have this covenant. We're going to have to see this come, and this is going to have to happen. We need to be able to do that. That's the first thing. A second thing that I think is helpful are a couple hermeneutical principles that we might offer to suggest that will help us work through the concepts. Number one, I think, is the idea of what we can call the Christomorphic nature of Scripture. Okay, Christ morph shape. The Christ or messianic shape that the Scriptures take because they are influenced by Christ. So what is the shape of Jesus Christ? He is one who saves us from our calamity and sin, our utter despair, to give us hope when there's no hope in ourselves. Well, that story of redemption in the immediacy of the drama of the Old Testament comes up again and again. And as we begin to look at the Old Testament, we can begin to see its story of someone like Jonah in the whale. And here he is, he's swallowed, he's dead. And he cries out and said, Lord, rescue me. Redemption is of the Lord, he says in his prayer. Well, there's a real story for us to tell. And then, well, a man who's utterly lost with no place to turn, does that not then bring us to the great fulfillment of that story in the Lord Jesus Christ? Jonah is Christ-shaped. Now, Jesus will actually say, go back and look at Jonah in the whale 3 days, and you'll find my story there. He actually gives us the warrant to go back and look at Jonah and see himself. So one way to look at it is the Christ shapedness of the Old Testament. Another way to look at it is the historical process from wherever we are. How does it begin to move us step by step in the direction of Christ? That's the Christotelic aspect. Then there's also sometimes the direct messianic revelation. Some passages just cry out that you preach Jesus. Isaiah 53 is a great example, or Psalm 22. When you read those, you say, my goodness, I see the story of Christ written beforehand. There are passages that are dramatically Christ character. Another approach is to be very sensitive when you're preaching through the New Testament to see as it appeals to the Old Testament. The apostolic hermeneutic is a reliable guide for us in reading the Old Testament. So if we begin to see a passage in the New Testament that is wrestling with an Old Testament text and showing us Christ, we need to go back and say, how is Christ in that passage? They're pointing us by divine inspiration. These two writers separated by such vast amount of time, the New Testament writer is seeing the greater expanse of meaning in that text than perhaps even the Old Testament saint ever saw. And that gives us a higher, like when you're on a higher mountain, you can look down and see things a person in the valley can't see. And you see it, and then you go back into that place and say, you know, there's something going on here. We were given a tremendous insight by the New Testament writer. Another principle that helps us is sometimes, and I borrow this from Calvin, is the movement from the lesser to the greater. Part of the historical redemptive movement of Scripture is that in the Old Testament, We are always given God's nuggets of truth, but the progress is always giving us a greater vision until we come to the New Testament, and we're no longer just dealing with Israel, but now the promise to Abraham that all the nations are going to be blessed comes upon us, this vast increase. So Calvin says we're constantly moving from the lesser to the greater of grace. God's beginnings becomes more and more clear and sweeping in its implications. So one time I thought, well, let's see if I can just do a random test on this. I said, I'm going to open up my Bible, and any passage I come to, I'm going to try to see if I can find a movement from the lesser to the greater. Now, I don't recommend you preach that way, by the way. But this was a hermeneutical test. I was in a kind of a dialogue like this, and so I just opened up my Bible, and I came to the cities of refuge. And you remember, it's very precise. Every tribe will have a city of refuge. There's only so many. And if you get there, you're safe. If you don't get there, tough luck. Okay? And I said, now, okay, we can put it in its historical context. Why do we need the city of refuge as a place of being saved from judgment? Because of there's needs to be a careful analysis of your case, and someone might want to take your life. And so I began to ask the question, how does that compare to our standing in the spiritual realm? We are people who are under the death sentence, and judgment should fall upon us. We need to have a place of safety. But isn't it wonderful that we don't have to somehow figure out, how do I get to that city before someone catches me? But the gospel places me in the city of refuge immediately. I'm born in the city of refuge by grace. The city of refuge comes to me. I don't have to get there. And further, there's not just 12 of them. There is one great place of redemption that brings them all to its culmination, and that is the great completed work of Christ. It's far greater. It was always pointing in this small way to something greater than it was. I think that's another way that we can begin to take, if you will, those Christomorphic ideas and see how they move us to the great glory of Christ. Now, another thing that I think... Now, having said that, let me give you, if one of the dangers of historical redemptive preaching is always saying, well, Jesus fulfills this, and we don't do the hard work to show how we get there. We have to do the process of thinking it through. Another danger that I personally have seen, and I'm concerned about this, is that in our theology, we recognize that the Bible brings us both indicatives and imperatives. You remember from your study of grammar, an indicative is something that gives us a statement that purports to be true about the reality of our experience. We could say, this is Florida, and it is sunny and nice. Okay? That's an indicative statement, right? Now, an imperative is, go to Florida and move there, because there you'll have the most wonderful lifestyle in January, February, and March, especially if you come from, let's say, Minnesota or Philadelphia. Get down there. That's a command. Okay. Now, if you do historical preaching, this tracing redemption, it can very easily become a focus simply on, I'm going to tell you the story of how the Bible works its way out, how Christ is always bringing us to the great blessings of salvation, which is very important. We need the indicative. But what happens to the imperative that says, if these things are true, then be holy? If Christ is like this, should you not repent? If this is true, you must believe or you will perish. The command, the indicative, must be connected. The imperative must be connected with the indicative. And so, why is this important? Because part of the development of historical redemptive preaching was actually a reaction to the imperatives of Protestant liberalism. Okay, many of you were not at the lecture last night, but one of the things that Machen will mention in his classic book, Christianity and Liberalism, he will say, Oh, that I could hear a preacher that would bring me the indicatives of the gospel. All I hear are these imperatives. In other words, the liberal preachers who no longer believed in a crucified and risen Savior had this social concern. We must do this. We must do that. We must make this happen. We must advance the kingdom of God. And he was hungering for the wonderful truths that there's a Savior. And so we must have this wonderful redemptive historical preaching. But if this is all that we have, and it never leads to the implications, what we ought to be in light of what Christ has done, can I put it, I hope I don't say it too boldly, we can get fat and happy and lazy in the wonderful gospel and never hear the duties that it calls us to live out. And so there's this idea that there is duty that flows out of grace, by the way, that's enabled by grace. So the balance is always before us. So on the one hand, we can get into all kinds of moralistic, do this, do this, do this, do this, and lose the cross. The other way is we can preach the wonderful truth of the gospel all the way through, and we never, ever bring an application that has an implication of duty and response, of gratitude or repentance. It's both end. I don't have time to do this. I actually had the privilege to give a lecture in Korea just about 4 months ago, and I was asked to address what are the dangers of historic redemptive preaching. I did this at the request of a Westminster graduate who's a very fine Korean scholar. And so I went back and I took a sermon. We heard yesterday that Calvin preached over 200 sermons on the book of Deuteronomy. Isn't that amazing? Could you imagine 200 sermons on an Old Testament book? He did. Well, I went through to Deuteronomy 29, and I took one of the passages where he really deals with the covenant, where the covenant comes up in his sermons. And I went through and analyzed his sermon, and I went down and I put together everything he said about the covenant. I put down every one of his indicative statements of the gospel that flow from it, and then I listed every one of his imperatives. There's indicatives and imperatives out of a covenantal text. It's an Old Testament passage on the covenant with New Testament Christian theology showing indicatives, imperatives. That's what I did. That's not a sermon you'd preach on Sunday morning. It's a bunch of theologians in Korea. And to my utter amazement, there were the same number of indicatives as there were imperatives. It was perfectly balanced in number. He was giving us the great promises, the call of the gospel, uniting the scriptures together from Old Testament to New, showing Christ, putting it in its historical context. But then he was saying, but in light of this, this is who we need to be. This is what this grace calls us to. There was uplifting promise, and there's the demand. Showing us Christ as always in the scriptures, showing that the lordship of Christ flows from this covenant promise. Okay, so these are, we might call this, multiple reflections on the hermeneutic of Scripture from a historical redemptive perspective. I'm just giving you some ideas to wrestle with. And I think I've got about 10 minutes, so let me maybe just take some questions or comments that you might want to raise to engage this. You can be quite free to disagree with me. I'm comfortable to have different viewpoints raised. I can always say, if you haven't read my book, be quiet. I won't do that. Okay, is it John?
Yeah.
Okay, use the microphone here. Okay, all right.
I find it fascinating in the New Testament, like the Gospel of Matthew, where he quotes, out of Egypt I have called my son, and finds Christ in that passage in the Old Testament, which if I would have ever done that at seminary, they would have called me out on that kind of a hermeneutic. So I always am puzzled at kind of almost that midrashic quality of how they find Christ in places that we would never look. And so I always wonder about our systems and if we're missing things that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to find that we don't, because we've got this kind of system down. I just wanted to see if you could comment on how do we more maybe emulate what the gospel writers do in that? Or how would you, because some of those are just odd, mm-hmm. I think.
Yeah. I think the first thing that we would want to say is that we probably would, apart from divine inspiration, we would never see that.
Right.
I think I would be fully ready. That's part of the surprise of the scripture. There's some passages, it's not hard for us to see the story of the cross in Isaiah 53. That just overwhelmingly, it just compels the Christian mind. But that one we puzzle over. And so then the next question is, did Matthew make a mistake? Okay, that would be one approach that you could say is that he was borrowing a hermeneutic from the Second Temple that we can't fault him for, but he's just mistaken and he's misusing it and we can't follow that. I want to separate both of those and say he's wrong or that he's using a faulty system. I want to say that the giving of revelation gave us the ability to see things that were not immediately known in the past. So to quote Dr. Beale again, he would call it the cognitive redemptive peripheral vision, something like that. He has a nice phrase for it. In other words, when I'm looking at you, I can see these walls over here, but I'm not looking at them, even though I'm not mentioning the whole time. I don't have great vision, but I can still see stuff. See those flowers? I'm not even looking at them. I have a sense of them. So no biblical writer tells us everything that he knows. And no biblical writer ever knew everything that was true about what he was saying. So in each case, we don't know what the case is. My guess is that the Hosea text, Hosea didn't realize. That would have been a real surprise to him to understand that. But no surprise to the Holy Spirit. But if we go back to maybe Isaiah 7:14, where it talks about the virgin, okay, was there something more? Well, there's going to be a son of God, is it called the everlasting? Maybe there's a hint there. He didn't say everything, but he was on to something. Maybe there's more. So we don't know that. But what I don't want to do is to make the break and say that that there was a mistake by Matthew, or there was a hermeneutic that was a failure. So then, if I want to say Revelation gave us more because the Holy Spirit knew more, there's a divine author to Scripture, not just a human. The question is, how freely could I dare do such a thing myself? And I think the first test always ought to be, does the New Testament give us warrant to do that? In specific passages, we can say, well, they saw something there, and that gives us courage to see something there that we would not. A second thing I think that we might do is using this idea of the Christomorphic character of Scripture, or the movement from the lesser to the greater, is that when we come to a text and not say, well, I know this is what it means, but to say, you know, there's something remarkably Christ-like about this passage. And while the New Testament doesn't do that, but think about this. Isn't this what Christ does for? In other words, we are bringing a spiritual recognition of the unity of Scripture without demanding that's its meaning, but it's its implication. Or this is the direction that Scripture is moving. And I think that's where, as a good interpreter, we have the freedom to begin to wrestle with that, because the Scriptures want us to see Jesus in the Old Testament. And we know that Jesus went all the way through the Scriptures, wherever they are, so I think he's urging us to try to do the same. So with humble caution, we should look more broadly, but we should always be very careful. With boldness, we should do it if the New Testament gives us, recognizing that Revelation is not just single authorial. There's a dual authorship to Scripture. And of course, this is the parting of the ways between biblical Christians and higher critics. Higher critics say it's just a human document. Biblical Christians say, no, it's a divine human document, and therefore there's always something more here than even what was understood or what was said. Okay, so that's kind of the balance I would want us to do with. So a great debate here is one of the works that launched this, and this was a key text, was Peter Enns's book on incarnation and inspiration. That was prompted a lot of discussion at Westminster. And then in a couple years after that, Dr. Bruce Waltke wrote a couple articles for the Westminster Theological Journal where he engages some of these questions, saying there's an alternate way to interpret these. So that would be a good debate that it's very much in the Westminster context, if you'd like to pursue it. This ends his book, and then Waltke's a rejoinder in the Westminster Theological Journal. That might be a fascinating way. Okay? Is there another question? Have 5 minutes?
The question I was just going to state.
Let's use the microphone, because I think they're recording.
Sorry. It wasn't a question as much as a thought in regard to that question of us being careful not to offend the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. That is, to take a sentence and wonder about it is interesting, but it is an issue of, is how we're thinking about this passage consistent with the corpus of Scripture?
Yeah. So that's the idea of the principle of context and greater context that we're asking, and that moves us into that, what I would say is very legitimate realm of the systematic pursuit of the system of theology that's implicit in Scripture but is not made explicit. And that's where the dialogue is. So one of the great things that happens in the specialization of biblical research is that we have people that specialize in Old Testament, they specialize in New Testament, and then they specialize in systematic theology. And so what happens is that often we don't have the ability to let one discipline speak to the other. And so it's very traditional that, at least in biblically oriented seminaries, the exegetes tend to go in one direction, and the systematicians are trying to pull them back and saying, "Wait, you're going the wrong direction. Hold on, our system will not let you take it that way." And yet the exegetes need to challenge the given system, because they say, "Yep, but there's something here that we have not taken fully into account. As we wrestle with, you have to come back." So there's this wonderful tension that ought to work within the community of faith. And just take the human body for the biceps and the triceps live in tension at all times to make movement possible. And so the exegetical and systematic function of our engagement of Scripture are working with each other to keep us on track. So the exegete needs to come back and say, "Well, the system is going to challenge you here. How do you make that fit?" And yet the exegete needs to say, "Well, I love what you've said, but you know what? Does it really square with what we're seeing in this reality?" And it's in that dynamic tension that the reality and progress goes forward in good biblical scholarship. And I think we check and balance each other, and that's just part of the reality of where we're at.
Are traitors.
Okay. Well, the word traitor may be too strong. Okay. I think I mentioned this to you yesterday, but I'll say it to the larger group here, is that Sinclair Ferguson, who's a wonderful Presbyterian theologian that many of us have been blessed by, said when he dealt with the confession, "It gives us a place to stand with room to move. There is not an apodictic certainty about every point of theology where you say, this is all you can say nothing else. It carves out a space of where this is where we're at. There are boundaries now." And I'd like to say that just like a football team, some like to play on the right hash marks, some like to play on the left hash marks, and some like to be right in the middle. Theologians have room to move. But there are boundaries that we need to have, because once those boundaries are violated, you no longer have the sport of football. That's our confession. They keep us responsible. And I think it's completely, particularly in our point in history, completely free to say, "I don't want my boundaries here." But then you move into a different league and a different sport. And you become a liberal and you say, "We can play football in the grandstands or the parking lot." And, that's what we're allowed to do. And I say, that's not the game we're going to play. Well, this is our commitments. And hopefully those boundaries are not arbitrary. And this is now, see, the unity of all the theological system begins to play out. That's where the historians come along and historical theology. Part of my job in my work is to say, "Well, look, the church has wrestled with this question for the ages. And these are the options that they've come up with. Why would we not listen to these? You know, this is why the boundaries are here." And we move from, let's say, confessions to something that we call dogmas. These are the givens of our faith that we have so concluded after the ages, we do not question them anymore. To question these is to undermine the very essence of who we are. That these dogmatic decisions of Trinity, the deity of Christ. Then there's confessions where we can say, oh, I have an Anabaptist confession, a Lutheran confession, a Reformed or Presbyterian or Baptist. We have lots of, but we're still within those dogmatic boundaries that say, this is who we are. We're still united in historic Christianity. Okay, time for one last question. We need to wrap up. Anybody else? Last one right here. Let's get the mic. I'd
rather not be recorded, but there you go. Is organic progressive revelation complete or ongoing?
Okay, this is one of those foundational questions that we will have to decide. For the Mormon, they would say, of course not. We have another book. Mm-hmm. There are gold plates that were found, and they're there. There are some Pentecostal charismatic movements that say we have new divine revelation that may come to us. But then they may back off and say, but it's not canonical, it's not inspired. And then there are others, in my tradition, we have what's called a cessationist view, that the canon has been completed and there's nothing more to be added until the eschaton comes and God will reveal himself to us face to face. And then
really
with the, let me just finish one other simple point. And that there are within cessationists some that would call themselves soft cessationists and hard cessationists, who would say it is possible that God is the sovereign. God may choose to actually involve himself in some special way, maybe not by direct revelation, but by premonition, by unique providences, and we leave room for God to do that. But we do not look for anything beyond this written word. That's right.
Hermeneutics has changed. It changed with Luther. Do you see hermeneutics making another big leap between now and
I would say that really with the movement of postmodern thought, hermeneutics became the real engine of reinterpreting interpretation. And so interpretations are now up for, you know, it's the idea that there's no meta-narrative, no ultimate explanation of anything. They're only personal narratives and stories, and that therefore you can interpret everything. It's always the reader interpreter, which means there's a million hermeneutics. That's whatever. So forgive me for saying this, but there's the queer interpretation, and there's, you know, the feminist interpretation, and there's the black interpretation. And so we've lost the idea of the hermeneutic that's implicit within Scripture. And so what we're trying to argue is, what method of interpreting does the Scriptures themselves give to us? And the postmodern would say, well, you never can get there because you're already bringing all sorts of assumptions to the text even when you do that. Well, that's where we want to come back to Scripture. Can we continue to say what we're doing is buttressed with what the Scriptures are saying? That's why I wanted to keep going to some texts that keep dealing with how do we look at the Old and New Testament within the Scriptures. So, yeah, hermeneutics is going to be a movement area, and it's going to be challenged, and it is part of our faith position. We're going to say, even going back to historical, grammatical, contextual, even that is now up for grabs in a postmodern world. It says, well, I don't think I'm bound by the words on the page. I can change every he to a she if I so want, because that's my view of God. Well, you've made an assumption about hermeneutics. What freedom, as a feminist, I can make God who I want. I imagine God. And so that's the higher critic is moving himself above Scripture and even changing the canon, saying I remove 10 books from the Pauline corpus and just leave you with Romans and a couple others. Those are hermeneutical assumptions that we're making. What is the text that we're dealing with? Okay, unfortunately, that's the last time and our time's up. Thank you for your time of fellowship.